Father, we come to give you thanks again for bringing us together, giving us an opportunity to think together once again on your word. Thank you that you are present by your Spirit. We thank you for that promised work to take your word and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're asking tonight as we think together that you will cause that to come to pass. Lord, do your work in our hearts so we can glorify your name on this earth. And we're coming to trust you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews is the only book that describes Jesus Christ as the high priest. That is in those specific terms. When we look at the priesthood, we find out that the other epistles describe the activities of the priest, but they don't attribute it to Jesus as priest. There's probably a good reason for that because of the complexity of describing it, because the Old Testament priests were all from one tribe, and I don't think they wanted to take the time to go through that argument. And so the facts of the priest are described, but not this brought out. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is a major subject. It's going to be repeated over and over again. We're going to take a long time on it. And that causes a problem for us because we do not live in a priesthood world. We don't see priests operating. Even if we go to situations, there's certain churches that have men who are designated, they're called priests, they do not operate according to this plan. I mean, it's not like, they don't do what a priest did in the Old Testament. And they're not fulfilling those roles. And so it becomes a little bit difficult to keep talking about the priesthood. It's a concern to me as a teacher that everybody's on the same page on this. And so I want to take a week just to talk about the priesthood, how it worked, what was going on, what were the fundamental issues of priesthood in the Word of God, so that we will then be able to think through what it says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. At the top of your page, it says, what is the role of the priest? And if you go to the classic books on it, they always say this, that a prophet stands before the people on behalf of God, and the priest stands before God on the behalf of the people. That's good, and it's accurate. But I don't think it helps us a whole lot after we get used to hearing that. Well, what does that mean? All right. What is the role of a priest? All right. And at the top of the page, it says this on point A. The role of a priest is this: to bring people safely to God. To bring them safely to God. Right? Now, everybody will eventually get to God. That's just the biblical. Everybody's going to end up there. That's where we were last week, if you were here, and we were going through the passage that comes right at the end of chapter 4, not quite at the end, but near the end of that warning. And it says this: the Word of God is living and active. We saw it's alive because God's speaking. When the Word of God is even just read, He's actually breathing through that to mankind. Whether they listen or not, that's not the point. He is alive and speaking right there. Okay, that's living and active. There is an energy in the Word of God that when it is given, it takes hold, it works. There's something happening when the Word of God is being considered. And it says, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing. We saw that was piercing right down into the depths of a human heart. That's what happens when the Word of God begins to do its work in life. It goes piercing right down into the deep parts, into the hard-to-reach parts. That's the joints and marrow illustration. It gets down the deep and hard to reach point. But then it says this, and it is the judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But if you're here last week, it's the word's a little harder than, it's a little harsher than that. It says this, that it is the critic. It is, in a sense, it is the condemner. Because what it's going to say is, it's going to open up what I really am in the depths of my being. It's going to go down to not just what I do, the external part of what I am, but it's going to go down to the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, it's not good enough not to commit adultery. You have to stop lusting in the place where nobody can see, because all things are naked and open. That's back to Hebrews. All things are naked and open before the eyes of the one you have to do it. So just because you didn't do that, just because nobody knew it was a lie, God knew it was a lie. Just because it was nobody knew that it was for your own well-being that you did this instead of for somebody else's well-being, God knows that. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. It says the Word of God goes down in there, opens the whole mess up and says, you're wrong. How about that? A pleasant thought of the Word of God. The judge, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then he finishes with this terrible statement in light of that. All things, it says everything about me, is already opened up to God. There is nothing hidden in me with regards to God. The Word of God's here to help us see what God sees. All right? He sees it anyway. It doesn't bring a man into sin. It just shows him that he's there because we have a tendency. That's the tendency of the human heart. We've hid ourselves from God. A thinking, it's the old fig leaf thing. We think somehow we can put up a guard around our souls that will protect us from God knowing, and he knows it all. All right, now, but that's not a very pleasant place to be when God's finished with that work. Because now I know I'm a mess. And that's where the role of the priest kind of comes in there. The role of a priest is to take the man who has recognized that everything within is wrong, take him by the hand, and bring him safely to God. Right? If you don't have a priest to take you safely to God, you will get to God. But when you get there, there will be judgment on all that he's trying to reveal there. So this is the role of a priest, was to bring people to God. All right? And the requirements, one note, the requirements is in general. Right? What are the general requirements? Well, there's really only two. We can make the priesthood very complicated. And if you've ever gone to Leviticus and looked at it, you say, how did they ever get this done? But it's not that hard. It's not that hard. Leviticus is hard to us because we don't know what's going on. I've used the illustration before, but I want to bring it back because you have to think about this. I don't know what sport you like to play, all right? Basketball, baseball. You just get out there and play. Little kids play it, right? And you go out there and you watch it on TV or whatever it is, and you don't even think about the rules that are involved in it. You just know how it's played. Now, I don't know if you've ever taken your favorite sport. You do this sometime just for it'll help you understand Leviticus. Take the rule book for your favorite sport and read it. You can't even figure, whoa, I didn't know that. Did you know that? But you've been doing it all your life, if you're in the sport. You learned it because that's the way it was played, and they blew a whistle. And you might not know what page that rule's on. But, I mean, the books are thick. On page 700, there's, a rule. But anyway, the point is this. Once you get into it and start doing it and you're involved in it, it's not that complex. And I think that's where we run into the problem with the book of Leviticus. It sounds very complex, and it is in a sense, but it's all new to us. It's like reading the rules to a game I've never played. And then you just say, you know what? I don't think I want to. All right? A group of guys got together one time. They wanted to play one of these war games. They said, here's the rules. And you're going like, I'll watch. I'll just watch. I mean, what's the point? I don't know. I don't want to read that. I don't want to try to understand all those rules. They already knew them. They wouldn't tell them to me until after I broke them either. So I came to the conclusion that this wasn't going to go well. Now, back to the point with regards, what is it? What are the rules? Well, there's only two things that a priest actually had to have in order to function. And the first was sympathy for the people he was bringing to God. He had to have sympathy, compassion, identification. Use whatever word you want for it. But he has to have that for the people he's bringing to God. All right? That's the first thing. The second thing he has to have is he has to have a standing with God in order to bring them. He has to have the right to come on his own. And let me just say in general, that right to come, this is a little surprising to most of us, but the right to come is always granted to him, not earned. It's always granted to somebody to be the priest. They don't earn that. This is real confusing to us. All right? And again, we'll talk about that in just a moment with regards to the Old Testament. But the priest in the Old Testament, the way you got to be a priest was your dad was a priest. Because God said at the time when they were way back then, they're dividing tribes up. They said, this tribe, Levi, is going to be my tribe. And from that tribe, these families, doom, 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 will be the priest. And the way you became a priest was to be in that family because God chose it that way. All right? So God appoints. It wasn't earned. It was appointed. All right? And that those two requirements, all right? There's just two requirements. First of all, you have to have compassion. And secondly, you have to have standing. And that standing is a granted standing. Now let's look at it in the Old Testament. I'm getting ahead of myself here, so let's go ahead and do that. All right? The reason God chose, and I'm just kind of covering it in general, look at this in the book of Hebrews. The reason God appoints it the way he does is so that regular people will be the priests. You couldn't try out to be a priest. All right? That's one of the reasons why I want to say that with regards to those groups on this in the modern day in the United States that have priests, those priests are men who decided that they wanted to dedicate their life to this. All right? They chose to be the priest. They generally do that because they have a spiritual bent to them. They want to give themselves to these sorts of things. In the Old Testament, you became a priest because your dad was a priest, which means that no matter how smart you are or how spiritually inclined you happen to be, you are the guy. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't walk away from that responsibility or you can't fail in it. That's possible. We see that often, but it's not because they wanted to be. They were not different than other people. They were just like other people. And that just likeness was a very important part of the whole principle. That they could identify with a person in need because they had need. And there was nothing different about them. If we were to get, we go to the Old Testament and we take one 35-year-old man from each of the 12 tribes and we line them up here on the podium or up on the platform here. And you look at them and I say, which one is a priest? You can't tell. Now, sometimes people think, well, yeah, but they had their special garb that they would wear. And that is true when they were at work. All right? When you went to the temple, when you did your work at the tabernacle, you had to wear the proper attire. But you didn't wear that all of the time. Just like we could have people up here and you say, which one's the fireman? Well, a fireman, when he is going to deal with a fire, wears a certain uniform. He has certain equipment on which protects him and keeps him as he is doing that. But he doesn't wear that to church. We don't find out he's a fireman because he's dressed like that. So the description of how they dressed was how they dressed when they went to do their work in the tabernacle. All right? So when you see them on the street, they dress like everybody else dresses. All right? So we can't tell them apart up here. This is a real important. I know it's belaboring a lot, but it's important. Now, in time, that changed. By the time you get down to the New Testament period, the high priest is wearing a special uniform all the time. And because of that, he begins to be more and more apart. And instead of being a person who is primarily responsible for bringing people to God, by the time you get to Jesus' time, that man's primary responsibility was to lead the nation in the Sanhedrin. He was the, not the spiritual, but he was the leader of the whole group of them. Leadership was key to him instead of that matter of bringing people to God. That's why in the New Testament times, priest, high priest particularly, was a scary man. You look at the stories that are recorded in the Word of God where the high priest acted, not the kind of guy you want to deal with. But that was a problem. That's because things had gone downhill. So the one side is that he has this standing with God, but he has chosen this way so that he would have sympathy, so he would be just like the people he's ministering to. That makes sense. Now he has this standing because God gives him this standing. It is not earned. It is given. One of the surprising features, this is one of the places it's most underlined, is the fact that the first high priest is Aaron. All right? Now go back and read the story of Aaron. Aaron is not a noble character. I know that I said that one time I got in trouble with people. Oh, you criticize. I'm saying read the story. Read the story. Aaron got jealous of his brother. Miriam and Aaron came and told him what he had to do, and Miriam gets in real trouble over there. Aaron was the guy who made the golden calf, right? He made it. He was under pressure, I admit that, but he gave in to the pressure. And he made this calf, and then he attempted. This is the man who's supposed to be this is the spiritual leader, all right? He makes the golden calf. He calls it Jehovah. He thinks it's okay. Moses comes down, has to straighten the whole mess out, and Aaron just stands there while he straightens out the mess. When it was straightened out, here's the amazing part. Aaron was still the high priest. All right? We have a tendency to think that God would then reject him as high priest. Now, there were some that did get later on, but in this initial stage, when God is setting the standards, where he's establishing how he's going to work, the reason he leaves him in there is because he's a man just like the rest of them. And when he has figured that out, he then can sympathetically bring those people to God because he knows what it is to be in their mess. This is very important in the Old Testament. The requirements on a priest were not very difficult. There were no requirements made of a priest morally that were any different than any other Jew. There were certain practical things that they had to do differently. But they were practice things. They didn't require moral commitment. They just required going through rituals that other people didn't go through. But they were perfectly doable, right? Because the purpose of that man was to go and get people and bring them to God. And the whole thing worked quite apart, in one sense, from the priest. The emphasis was not on the greatness of the priest. It was on the priest doing what he was called to do. The way it worked out in practice was you came, if you had a need, say you had sinned and you know you have to have a sacrifice made on your behalf, you come to the gate of the tabernacle and you wait there and a priest meets you and you will tell that priest, this is what I've done. And that priest is not to go, oh, that's terrible. Why do you get into stuff like that? His job is not to tell. The man has already come with a full knowledge of where he's at. And that priest should, that's the thought, is he should be one who says, whoa, we all get in trouble, and I've got, okay, I can take over here. And then he would go and say, this is what we have to do. Follow me. And he takes him in there, and he makes a sacrifice. Now, that man will participate in this. There's certain things he has to lay his hands on. There's things he has to do along the way. But the priest is carrying it out. But it is not heard because of the value of the priest. He has a standing to do this. This is important. He has a standing. Now, the reason, again, I'm emphasizing this is because humility was key to the whole thing. Remaining in this state of humility, which keeps you in touch with these people, was key to the whole matter. And so he would carry this out. Now, when it was finished, and this is important, when that was finished, the last step in this, it's kind of overlooked. But if I'm reading correctly from Numbers chapter 6, it says, and when they're done, or not when they're done, but when you are doing your work, pronounce this blessing on the people of God. So here you came with sin, you go in here, you make your sacrifice, he helps you through that, and when he takes you back out to the front of the gate, he has to say this to you, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the countenance of his face upon you and give you peace. That's what you're supposed to say to him on the way out, so that that man will know that he has been brought to God safely and he can retreat safely. That was the role of a priest. It was a pretty important role there. Now, there were other things they did. They did have to do an intercessory work. But humility was key in the whole thing. You see this in the Day of Atonement sacrifices. We say the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year, but he actually goes in twice a year. It's on the same day. There's only one day that he goes, but he has to go twice. Because the first thing he does before he can minister to the nation is the whole people, everybody's watching there, and they bring in a bull. A bull, look, it's a small bull, all right, but they bring him in there. And the priest, the high priest, confesses his sins right there over the bull. Then he slaughters the bull and he takes that blood and he goes into the holy place for himself. And then he comes back out when this is completed and they bring a goat. Right? He had a bull, this is a goat. And the whole rest of the nation's sins are confessed over that goat. A strong reminder to that priest that he's not somebody special. That it's going to take a bull for him, it'll take goat for everybody else, just so it never enters their mind that they are in a special place, that they have a special standing on anything other than grace. It was just because God chose it to be this way. It's not because they've earned anything there. Right? Now that's important. It's important for us. Because there's a second kind of feature, and I'm going to talk about that tonight because the book of Hebrews does not go here. So I'm just going to put this in because it fills out our thinking concerning the whole matter of the priesthood. In the New Testament, when Peter quotes the Old Testament passage concerning the nation of Israel, and he speaks about who we are as a church, it's an interesting statement. Let's look at that. It's in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he's quoting, in a sense, the Old Testament passage, but it's changed a little bit. He's talking about, well, who the church is. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. There's four things he says there. But of those four, three of them are basically just a statement of our standing with God, right? The fact that we belong to God. You are a chosen race. You've been picked out by God. Now, when it says a holy nation, in a sense, that is a repeat of the same thought because chosen and holy go together. They're picked out. You're a people of God's own possession. A holy people is something that, a holy thing is something that belongs to God. So all three of those statements are kind of repeats. The one thing he says about the church, which speaks about its function, not its position, but its function is this. You are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. That's what the church is. Now, that's important because think about it for just a moment. It's kind of surprising to me since our job, we think about our job is to testify and to witness, and it is. We're going to see that in just a moment in passage. But he doesn't say that you're a set of royal prophets. Prophets are the people that spoke the word of God. What he says is that you are a royal priesthood. What is the job of the church? The job, the role of the church as a whole is to bring people safely to God. That's why we exist on this earth, because there are people that are in danger and it is our job to bring them safely to God. He goes on to say in this passage that you might proclaim, you've been called this so that you might tell the excellencies proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? Who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The first requirement that we fulfill. And so one of the reasons why our lives are not different than other people's lives. That's why the prosperity gospel misses the whole core of why we exist. Because it says, if I serve God, I will have a special blessing of God on this earth, and I will be a different kind of person. And the fact of the matter is, we are left on this earth to experience what other people experience on this earth so that we will have compassion for people who are in trouble on this earth. So that we can come alongside compassionately with who they are and help them come to God. That's the goal. Who should be more sympathetic with a person who's struggling with sin than a person who has struggled with sin? Who should be more compassionate on a person who cannot get what the Bible's talking about than a person who has had the problem of having to figure out what that word means? Who's going to have that? It is our job to be like other people. That's why God does not exclude us from the problems of this earth. We are to be those who can come right alongside of anyone in any need and say, I do understand. You know, and I know how powerful that is in your life. How many times have you been in the place where you were strengthened because somebody could say, you know what, I know exactly what you feel. I know exactly what you're going through. And in the conversation, you find out that they do know exactly what you're going through. And you want to have real strength? Have someone come and say, I know exactly what you're going through. And I know that God can take you to here because he took me from here to here. That's about as strong as it can get. If I can both testify that I know what you're experiencing and I can say, hey, and God got me through that, I can help you come to God. That's part of it, all right? Now, we are appointed to that. That's what it says there. We are appointed. We don't choose to be that. It's one thing we all are. We are not all preachers. We are not all evangelists. There are certain gifts that we don't all possess. But we are all priests. We are a royal priesthood for the sake of people around us. That's important. It's not part of, again, let's say, it's not part of where Hebrews goes. It's going to think about the Lord himself. But I want you to note that, again, it is there. It is part of the overall program. But then I want to go back to the third part of it. And that gets us to the book of Hebrews. Not only are we in that place, but then he speaks about the Lord as a high priest. Now, this comes up before the warning. Remember that before the warning, the writer was arguing that Jesus coming and becoming a man was right. It's the right thing. It's God acting like himself. It is appropriate for God to become a man. All right? He's arguing the different reasons for that. And he finishes, just before he jumps off into the warning, he finishes with this, that he might become a faithful and a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, so he could make this propitiation for men. I think it is important, again, the concept of a priesthood and Jesus as priest is in other books. It's in place in 1 Peter. A little bit later on, it says this, that he died the just for the unjust, that he might do what? Bring us to God. That's Jesus working as a high priest, that he might bring us to God. All right? But in this passage, you have these things. Why is it that Jesus became man? Well, one of the reasons the writer says is so that he could fulfill the role of priesthood. And this brings us to... Again, two questions. First of all, why is he a priest at all? Because God has appointed him a priest. Now, we're going to go over this all later on when we go back to the passages. Because he says in the same passage that said that sit at my right hand, he says that there's another part to that passage, and it's this, I have made you a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He was appointed a priest. Now, that becomes, very important to the Hebrew people because the priesthood was locked up in the tribe of Levi, and you can't be in the tribe of Levi and be in the tribe of Judah at the same time. The kings belong to this. The priests belong to this. You can't be in both. How can that be? And so he's going to describe that later on, that God has appointed him to be a high priest. The reason his standing is there is because of his endless life. Right? Now, that endless life standing, again, we'll talk about this later on, but the endless life standing is this. We have forfeited life because of sin. He'll never forfeit that. His life goes on forever because he is completely separate from sin. And on that standing, he'll be able to fulfill his ministry permanently. But that the second part, though, is the matter concerning sympathy. Sympathy with us. This is an extremely important point because have you ever talked to someone and they're going through a rough time and they'll say this to you, God doesn't care. Or at least that's what they believe. He doesn't care what's happening to me. It's a human complaint. I know you've heard it. Or if he does care, if he does know what I'm going through, he really doesn't know what it's like. Because he's God. Now, the real humanity of Jesus Christ is extremely important to us and difficult for us to understand. So now we're going to take a few minutes just to try to understand it. We're just going to try to meditate together. And this is probably the weakest part of the whole. Again, it's the most important part of the message. I said, this is weak. But you see, sometimes I have a picture of Jesus in the Gospels which is inaccurate in this respect. I tend to think of him, okay, let's take a story for particular. Now, again, I know this may not be where you're at, but I have a tendency to think Jesus is sort of going through this. He knows why he had to come. He moves through life knowing he has to do this, then do this, then do this, then do this, then I'm home again. You know, like, oh, I got to get these things finished, and I'm out of here. Not an accurate picture. We got a picture like the story of him calming the ocean or calming the lake, all right, in the big storm, you know, he's asleep. He gets in the boat. He falls asleep. Now, again, I know this may not be anywhere close to what you, but I have kind of the vision for a long time of him kind of doing this. I'm going to teach them a lesson here on faith. So I'm going to get in the boat, and I'm just going to go in the back and lay, you know, stretch out. And I kind of got one eye open, and I'm just waiting here. Oh, yeah, I'm asleep. Storm's going. Look at this guy's trying to, I know what I'm going to do. Ho, you're going to get me. Where's your faith? And then he calms the storm because he knew all along he could calm a storm. Now, I don't know. Maybe that's far-fetched to you, but that's kind of the way I looked at it. Like he's just unconcerned. He knows it's going to take place. We fail to grasp the fact that the reason Jesus is asleep in the back of that boat is because he's dead tired. And the reason he didn't wake up when the storm was splashing over the sides is the man is dead tired. That he's not back there trying to set up a lesson for his disciples. We have the tendency to believe he already knew that the storm was going to come. Do you know what's going to happen in the next hour? You see, he is a real man. He is not exercising his godhood there. He's a human being. When he woke up to that storm, it would be just as surprising as if you woke up in the middle of a storm. Does that make sense to you? He knows where the end is because he's going to find that out by his Father's revelation to him and through Scripture. But he doesn't intuitively know it. This is probably one of the most difficult points of doctrine for me to understand. Right. There's a number of them, I'll admit that. There are several that I have difficult comprehending. And I used to have to do a lot of Christmas messages, and I had trouble with those. I'll take you all the way back to a book which I almost threw across the room when I was a student. It was a little book by a man named Stalker. It's a classic on the life of Christ. And I'm reading along in there, and this is great. He started describing Jesus growing up, and I'm going like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Now, I had never thought about that before. I never thought about a Jesus who had to learn how to walk and had to learn how to talk and had to have everything else happen to him that I have to have happen to me. See, I was comfortable with an adult Jesus who was Lord of all. All right, I was comfortable with this. And somehow, because I had grown up with it, I was comfortable with this baby, if we don't think about it too long. This is Jesus, yes, that's baby Jesus, that's right. And I move him from here to right here, and that part about growing up was very difficult. And as I was reading it, I'm going like, this is sacrilegious. I mean, no. I'm not gonna face that. You know? I mean, it was terrible. I was very young, but got the idea. The point is this: I was just facing the fact it was hard for me to grasp this. Jesus was a real man, a real human being. And in order to become a real human being here, he had to be born like a real human being. And that when he was a little baby, he acted like a little baby. All right? Now, I will grant you, this is very hard, and this is where I said, Lord, I don't know. I want to be so careful because I do not want to myself say things that aren't true. And I wasn't there. I don't have tape recordings of Jesus when he was little. There are some parts of what a baby does that, true enough, we accuse them of being selfish all the way, but a baby has to cry to grow. The development of the lungs, the capacity, a baby that never cries is going to have lifelong problems. The crying process is part of what happens to a child that develops capacities in them. That's their exercise. They have to do it. So the thought that, because there's an old Christmas carol, to, you know, no crying he makes. Why? Why? Why do we have to separate him from the way a human being actually acts as they're growing up? Because he's no different than any other human. He doesn't have an old sin nature. I know that. And if you're going to identify all that with a sin nature, then okay, he wouldn't have cried. And I don't know. I was not there. I can't verify this. All I can say is he had to grow up just like I have to grow up. And the reason he had to grow up just like I have to grow up is so he could be perfected as a high priest. So he could be compassionate with me, no matter who me happens to be. So that he can identify with me when I'm an adult, but he can also identify with me when I'm a 5-year-old. And when I'm a 10-year-old. And when I am going through those tough teenage years. Those years of change. He went through those years. And he went through the years of being under his parents. He's got to go through all the stages of life that I go through if he is going to be a sympathetic high priest. That's what the writer is saying. And he does it all. So as we're going through that, certain things happen. All right, he goes through the same process. So again, I'll say one more time. Jesus had to learn. We can't think of the baby sitting in the manger working out, you know, the universe and how it's going to go. And let's see, oh, I'm just waiting around for the time to get there so I can do all these other. He's not thinking that way. Now, I don't know what's in the mind of a person who is both God and man at the same time. I don't know. But he was a real human being, not two separate, just one human being. And so he goes through this slow process of growing up. He grew in stature and in favor with God and man. That he found out who he was as he grew up. He came into self-awareness, that is, awareness of what his role was, in the same way, in a sense, that I do. He didn't always know. He had to develop that knowledge, or else he's not like a regular human being. This is one of the parts that the Hebrew people were having a little trouble with, is the thorough humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say a couple of things about that. As he's going, it's on the back page there. In that role, he was obedient. We're talking right now about the first stage, the growth, and just think about it. I'll leave that to you to meditate on what's happening as he grows up. But the second thing is that we need to note about is as he's doing that, he was obedient. He kept the law. He kept the entirety of the law. He was obedient to his father, not only as far as the law goes, but in every direction his father ever gave him. That's important for us. Because if I obey God in a godless world, there is a certain amount of suffering that you go through. And the Roman world was just as bad as the modern world. There's really not a whole lot of difference when you think about what's actually happening. Sin has, we haven't changed it much in over the last 4,000 years of history. Same sins that we have today taking place back then. They had drugs, we've got drugs. They have sex, we have sex. They have whatever they have. They had murder, we have murder. They have brutality, they have brutality. We all have the same sins, all right? And here is a person who is trying to obey God, and he is going to have to face the reality of sin, and that will cause problems. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you try to do what's right on this earth, you will run into rejection problems. It's just a reality. He ran into rejection problems. And here again, we get back to that problem I had with the Jesus of my concept. My Jesus didn't care whether he was rejected or not. It was no problem to him. But if he is a real human being, it's a problem to him, because human beings were made for fellowship with other human beings. And there's never been another person who could be rejected by those around him and not be affected by that. See, Jesus has to be not only physically like us, he has to be mentally and emotionally like us. And so those situations that he experienced in his obedience, says he learned obedience in the things that he suffered. Now, that doesn't mean that he learned to obey because he was suffering. Like, you know, help a child to learn how to obey. All right, sort of that's what the writer of Hebrews says later on, that God disciplines us so that we can participate in righteousness. That's not what he's saying. What the writer is saying is this, that when Jesus suffered as he obeyed and faced what that means on this earth, right? Remember, he raises a man from the dead, and they want to kill him. Now, as he faces that, all right, he learns what it means to obey God on this earth in the midst of sin. There's nothing I'll ever experience on this earth as I serve God, which I can't come, the Lord can't come along beside me and say, you know what, I've been there. We're in this together. I'm going to take you to God. Right? So it's that's the first part. He learned what was obedience. He suffered. He actually suffered. He not only obeyed, but he suffered. And we've already touched on some of that. Now again, I don't know what you think. 10 men came to him one day. They all had leprosy. He healed them all. As soon as he healed them, they took off. They took off. Can you imagine doing that for somebody? They just took off. After a while, one of them managed to work his way back and said, you know what, thanks. That was wonderful what you did for me. And Jesus says this, weren't there 10? Where are the other 9? Now, he's not just making a point about thankfulness, I don't believe. I believe Jesus had felt the pain of blessing people and having it fall into their experience and be forgotten for what you have done. When Judas came to Jesus and kissed him on the cheek, And Jesus knew what Judas was doing. He can't go through that impassively. All right? When Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he asks three guys to come with him, he says, Peter, James, John, you come with me. Stand with me. And they went to sleep. That would have been a pain. A little while later, Jesus is on trial. Here he is, facing this the Sanhedrin. And off to the side, he hears Peter say, I don't know the man, and curses. Jesus heard that. Right? Now, we're talking about that he suffered. It's not just that he suffered physically, although he did. He became hungry. He became tired. He had all those experiences. He also suffered in what goes on when you try to serve God in the middle of sin. It's not just that people hate you because of it. It's just because people don't do the right thing all of the time. Right? And he experienced all that. Why did he experience that? The writer's going to say, and we'll talk about that next week, that he did this in order to perfect him as a high priest. And as we've said several times already, this doesn't mean he was imperfect and became perfect. It meant to fill out every dimension of his capacity so that he could meet me at every point of my need. Because I need a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of my infirmities. If I am going to run with endurance the race that's set before me, you need it and I need it. If we didn't need it, God, his Father would not have put him through this. But it was necessary so that it could be filled out, so that he could come beside me at every point of my experience. It's a wonderful thing. Priest, what is he? He's the man that comes to those in need and brings them to God, brings them safely to God. It will involve a lot of things we'll talk about later on. It involves sacrifice, but it also means that it's a person who has the capacity to come to that one, grab him by the hand, say, I understand, but I can get you there. Follow me. It's a wonderful being. That's why it says at the end of that passage in Peter that if we understand that we're a royal priesthood so that we can do what? So that we can proclaim the excellencies. That's what we want to do. The excellencies of the one who took us out of darkness. That's what it cost to take us out of darkness to what? To bring us into the wonderful light of God. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come and give you thanks for your great work on our behalf. Help us to see it. Lord, we thank you for what you did for us as a person, a real person, a real human being on this earth, so that you can fully minister to us to complete your work of salvation. We thank you for it. Just ask you to bring it to our hearts. Cause us to understand it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.